All right, it's great to hear all the chatting going on. One of the benefits of having just one service on a Sunday morning is that we can get to go to lunch with people that we might not necessarily get to go to lunch with. So maybe if you can, make it a point to go to lunch with people that you don't normally do so when we have two services and we're split. And that'll be a great way to get to know each other better, people that we don't know as well as others. But before we do all that, we've got really important work to do, which is to sit under the Word of God. So please keep your Bibles open to Psalm 96. And you'll also find the outline of the sermon inside the bulletin. And you can follow along with that if that helps. But what's most helpful to us is if we pray to God and ask that He would speak to us ever so powerfully through His Spirit. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You are almighty and You are great, that You are the God of salvation, that You've displayed Your awesome works through the history of humanity, and mostly in Your Son. We thank You that You give us a reason to sing. We thank You that You give us minds that can understand truth, hearts that can feel, and lips and mouths, and hands and feet and whole bodies that we can use to worship You in song and in holy living and in obedience. We thank You for Your word to us, and we pray that it will do its work in giving us understanding, in shaping our affections, in helping us to be the true worshipers that You call us to be. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Christians sing. That's what we do, right? We sing. That's one of the things that we do when we come together each week for church, and maybe in the fellowship groups that you go to, singing is a big part of that. If you're a Christian, you sing, which is kind of a bit weird if you're not really a Christian or you're new to this Christian thing. So if you're new to us at church today or in the past few weeks or months, and you may know of family and friends you've invited to church, you just find this whole standing up and singing praises to God, a God they don't believe in, a pretty weird kind of thing, isn't it? Maybe for a lot of us, Christian or non-Christian, the only singing we do is in the shower, right, where the microphone is the shower head. Or we're singing in our cars as we're driving along. That's the only singing we do. This whole singing in public thing, public praising of a God that we may or may not believe in, is a weird thing. But Psalm 96 is a psalm, as quite a few other psalms are, a call to sing. Call for the people of God to sing. But it's actually more than that, if you notice. If you heard carefully to Jensen's reading of the Bible, it's clear that the singing is not just for Christians or for people who believe in God, right? The psalm places a huge emphasis on everyone singing, right? Everybody, right? The psalm, if you trace through it, every verse, there's a reference to all the earth, among the nations of the world, all the peoples. In this psalm, in every verse, there is a reference not just to the people of God, but every single person in all of creation. Now, why is that? Why is it that the psalmist would ask the whole world, entire world, to be singing to God? Why is it, right? What's the rationale behind that? We can understand it. If people believe in God, to sing to Him. But why call on the world, which is full of unbelievers, to sing to God as well? Well, Psalm 96 tells us that everyone is to respond to God, to respond to the Lord, because He is the only great God. Because He is the only great God, and because He rules over everyone, and because He judges, and He will return to judge everyone. That's what Psalm 96 tells us. That everyone is to sing to the Lord God, because He is the only great God, and because He rules over everyone, and He will return to judge everyone. That's what Psalm 96 tells us. But let's get into a bit of historical context, right? Every psalm is written in some kind of context, and same with Psalm 96. And it's helpful to know this because it gives us an extra understanding and appreciation of what the psalm is saying, right? Now, this psalm is actually part of a bigger song that David sang, right? King David sang when he brought the Ark of the Covenant, which is up there. Anyone kind of knows that, the Ark of the Covenant? When he brought it back from the Philistines, right, who had captured it for quite a few decades. Right, the Ark of the Covenant, you may or may not know it. If you are old enough to watch Indiana Jones, Crusaders of the Lost Ark, this is the thing he's talking about. It's basically a box, a very special box made of really nice stuff. On top of it, there's these angels. And it symbolizes God's presence as well as God's guidance. Because inside the box are the Ten Commandments on two tablets, as well as a few other items, right, that symbolizes God's protection and guidance of the Israelites as he rescued them in the Exodus. Okay, this is an awesome symbol of God's presence and rule. And at a certain point in history, it was taken, right, by the Philistines. There's this priest called Eli, and he had two worthless sons, and they basically disobeyed God and went to battle, and the Philistines captured the ark. Now, at that point in time in history, this is before the kings, the Philistines thought they'd won, and they were so awesome, right? They captured this symbol of Israel's God. But little did they know the trouble that this ark would cause them. As it passed from the Philistine city to Philistine city, it caused curses to be brought down on whichever city of Philistine had the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this is one story in 1 Samuel 5, where this ark is brought to one of the cities, and it's placed in the temple where Dagon, right, one of the Philistine gods, was. Right, Dagon is the fish man god of the Philistines. He's the first of the mermaids, except that he's a merman. The Philistines are a coastal city. The Philistines are on the coast, and so they worship this god because they thought it would bring them their catch of fish, right? Anyway, this story in 1 Samuel 5 is that the Ark of the Covenant is placed next to the statue of Dagon, and then the next night, next morning, this is what happens. The statue fell down, right, before the Ark of the Covenant. And the Philistines had to come in and go, ooh, let's place God, this Dagon god, back on his feet and put him in his place. And the next day, come and see, it happens again. This time, the face has fallen off and the arms have fallen off this statue. Right? And clearly, it's a story that shows us that even when the Ark of God is captured, God is still powerful. And even the so-called gods of the nations that captured him bow down before him. It shows really the stupidity of idols, doesn't it? That you know, gods are supposed to pick us up and put us in our place. But for the Philistine god Dagon, they had to pick him up and put him in his place. It's kind of idols. What are they, right? Anyway, decades later after this, King David comes along and he defeats the Philistines and he brings the Ark of the Covenant back into the temple of God. And there is great song and great rejoicing. And that's the context this psalm was written, right? Which is recorded for us in 1 Chronicles 16. So you can write it down, 1 Chronicles 16. Almost word for word, right? This psalm. Except that this is a new song put in the book of the Psalms for the people of God to sing. Now, Psalm 96 has a very easy structure. Right, I'll put it down for you in the outline. It's four parts, right? And an A, B, A, B structure. All right, the A parts, verse 1 to 3, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord. Can you see that? Repetition. Part B, why sing? Verse 4 to 6, because the Lord is great. And then round 2 of the call to praise, verse 7 to 9. Ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord. Why? Verse 10 to 13. Because the Lord reigns and judges. Right? Two rounds of praise, really. And then two reasons given for each round. So let's look at it. Right? Look at it. Verse 1. Psalm 96, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord. Whenever you hear a three-fold repetition, you know the Bible means it, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Repetition is the Hebrew way of saying this is really important. It's not a suggestion, it's a command, right? Take it seriously. It is not an optional extra. It's core business, singing. But why singing? Like, why is it that God's people have always been commanded to sing? Now, we've talked about quite a few reasons over the last few weeks as we've gone through the Psalms, but I think singing is one of those things that really expresses something that you really mean, right? Now, of course, we know that there are lots of people who can sing very blandly and going through the motions. You see it almost every week in churches all over the world, right? People who sing, and they're just mouthing words, and they look like half asleep, Oh, for a thousand times. And then, you know, and you sort of muck around and you're like half dead, noir. But okay, that's not the kind of singing that most of us know about, right? When we talk about singing and we talk about real singing, it has to come from some place that is more than just our lips, more than just our minds, but, you know, with full affection. You see it at the football field, right? You see it in the little shrine for Liverpool in Zach's house, okay? Zach's wife, Elsa, has made him a little Liverpool shrine. Not sure. Oh. He made it himself. Okay, sorry. It's all on Zach. And on some very early mornings, maybe for the neighbors, you can verify this, he will be yelling out the Liverpool song, right? You will never walk alone or whatever it's called, right? And you go to a sporting field, and in the modern days of worship in the sporting fields, you'll see people singing their hearts out for their team, right? That's singing. That's what I'm talking about, right? And it's because singing expresses something that we truly believe in, that matters to us, that we really mean and are passionate about. And I think that's why God gave us singing, to be able to express that. And that's why he commands us to sing. Singing to God with your heart, with deep conviction, in tune or out of tune, it doesn't matter, right? It doesn't matter. It used to bother me that I couldn't sing. Actually, you know one of the movies that I watched is, what's that Whoopi Goldberg movie, really old one, where there was a choir? Sisters Act. And I cried when they sung because I was sad I couldn't sing like them. Kind of selfish, isn't it? But I was about, I don't know, 10 years old at the time, and I just felt really depressed that I couldn't sing to God like that. But I matured and realized it doesn't matter, right? God is tone deaf in a way. Actually, he's not, but he doesn't matter, he doesn't mind. Because he knows what's in our hearts, and he wants us to express it. We sing to God, because he means everything to us. Believers sing. And in this psalm, it is to the God of Israel that they had to sing to. Did you notice in this psalm, in all 13 verses, there are 11 times that God is mentioned, and every single time is Lord, capital L, small capital O-R-D. Now, it's really important that when you see that word to you is the personal name of God, right? That's how they write it. It's YHWH in the Hebrew. It's the personal name that God revealed himself. He revealed himself to Israel when he brought them out of Egypt, okay? Lord, his personal name. It's the Lord, the God of Israel, that we are to sing to. Right? Now, who is to sing to this God of Israel? Well, verse 1 to 3 tells us very clearly. It is everyone. Who is to bless his name? Who is to praise and say how good he is? All the earth, all the nations of the world, all the people groups is to sing to this God of Israel, Yahweh, the Lord God. It's kind of, why is it that all the other nations who have their own gods, why should they worship the God of Israel? Right? Why is that? And in a way, how are they supposed to be able to worship this God of Israel? They live somewhere else. And in the first three verses, it tells us, right, that how that will everyone outside of Israel know God in order to sing to him? Well, they will know if the Lord God's people tell them about this God who saves. They will know if Yahweh's people declare Yahweh's glory among the nations. That's how they will know the God of Israel and come to sing to him. Now, so often we think of singing as a me and God thing, isn't it? That's why we close our eyes, so that we can tune everyone else out and sing directly to God, right? That's kind of our personal worship, is what we've been taught or what we think. And maybe some of you who've been here long enough have done the course, Six Steps to Loving Your Church. And then we realize why sometimes we should open our eyes and sing to each other. Because singing is a way to be able to teach the word of God to each other and sing together as the people of God. But this psalm tells us something even further, isn't it? We are to sing to God in a way that leads to telling the entire world. Right? Singing here to God is integrally connected to telling the entire world. You see that? It's not just a God and me thing. It is not just a Christian church thing. It's supposed to be connected somehow to the telling of the world in order that we may get them to join in with this singing. Verse 1 to 3 is saying that true worshippers who sing to God cannot help but tell the world why they are singing. True worshippers cannot help but tell the world why they are singing. Because the God that we sing to is the God that they ought to sing to as well. That's what it's saying, right? The God that we sing to ought to be the God that they sing to as well. You see, true worshippers of the Lord God understand how great God is. And not just great to them, but great over everyone. Now, have a look at that in verse 4 to 6, right? The reasoning why it is that we have to tell the world that they ought to worship God also. Verse 4. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. You see, the God of Israel isn't just some local God bound up to one people group, to one physical location, like the other so-called gods of that world, right, of the ancient world. Now, in the ancient world, there were countless gods. You know, you met Dagon, right, the fish man god of the Philistines, and then you've got Ra, the Egyptian god, right, and then you've got, there should be some gods coming up on the screen behind me. And then you've got the Greek gods, right? I purposely chose the more sort of insulting one. Sorry, the Greeks here. But they're all females, can you see? But yeah, no, man. But yeah, you know, in the Greek god legends, there's a god over different aspects of humanity. You know, Hades, love, music, war. It's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? In the little soap opera that we read in Greek mythology. All these kind of local, limited, worthless gods. Mostly because they are not real, right? They are non-entities. See, the gods are worthless idols. They're, you know, the word for emptiness, they're nothingness. They're non-entities compared to the God who is worthy, who is worthful, right? Worthy to be worshipped. The incomparable God, the God of Israel, also happens to be the creator of the world. Creator of the heavens, that we're told. The heavens where these other so-called gods live is created by the Lord God, Yahweh of Israel. Splendor, majesty, strength, and beauty. Anything and everything that is worth something in this world, that's worthy of worship and worthy of value and honor, belongs to the Lord God. It is only him. He performs mighty signs and wonders. Let's black that out. Don't need to see fairy pictures of Greek gods. Okay, we're talking about Yahweh now. Right? He performs mighty signs and wonders. And not just done in the locality of Israel. Throughout the world, he is doing mighty signs and wonders. Even in enemy lands, like in Egypt, or in Philistia, or in Assyria, or in Babylon. Through the history of Scripture, we see God powerfully at work, no matter where the place or what the situation. No matter what kind of king is ruling, God is doing his mighty signs and wonders. In Scriptures, we see that he speaks, right? And the world comes into being. He promises and he fulfills every single one of them. He prophesies through his prophets and every prophecy comes true. Prophecies that direct the course of human history is found from the lips of God. But most of all, God reveals himself in the clearest way when he took on flesh and became a man. Right? That's how we know God is truly God, is when he took on flesh and became a man. When God walked among us, born through virgin birth, as only God can do. When Jesus spoke and we taught about God, he did so as only God could, speaking truth and grace. When Jesus worked signs and wonders that only God could do, to demonstrate that he is truly God. When Jesus predicted his death and his resurrection three times, when he died for the sins of the world, when he was raised in victory for our justification, and when he ascended back into heaven in full view of everyone in the clouds and says that he will return again, he demonstrated so clearly that he is truly God. And that is why true worshippers sing to God, the Father and the Son, and that is why the whole world ought to join in. Because the God that we sing to is the only great and glorious God, and he is God over everyone. He is God over them. Now, we get to do round two of this awesome psalm, right? Second call to praise is found in verse 7 to 9. Follow along here. Verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. And so we see the second round, right? 3-4 repetition. Ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. Now, ascribe is not a word that we use very much anymore. The word ascribe means to attribute or give credit to something, right? And, you know, we might not use the word ascribe, but we're doing ascribing of glory all the time. Now, yesterday afternoon, I had reason to ascribe glory, right, to a very special man. His name is Yong Seng, because he brought along to this party these perfectly cooked pancakes. Like, I kid you not, there were like 50 of them maybe, and they're exactly the same size, exactly the same depth, and exactly the same color. And you know what the secret was? He uses a syringe, right? 25 mils of pancake mixture, and he syringes it, right, onto a constantly, perfectly heated pan, right? And I'm sure he times it as well, how many he flips. That glorious act was something that we couldn't stop talking about, right? I was talking about it to whoever came to the table. I said, did you know Yong's did this and how he did it? And then they started spreading, right? And maybe even this morning, everyone already knows about it. Well, everyone does know about it. I just said it, right? I've ascribed glory to him, and now you all know. And we do this all the time, right? You attend your friend's basketball match, and then he's the MVP. He plays the best match of his entire life. And you're there cheering, and then when he comes off the court, you're patting him on the back, and you're whooping, and you're going crazy, and then you're like Instagramming and Facebooking everybody to tell them what happened. And then when you see someone who knows him, or even someone who doesn't know him, you'll tell, hey, do you see how Christian played, right, at the finals, right? And then, you know, everybody's talking about Christian, right, for the next few days, because that's how long glory lasts in our world. Sorry. You know, ascribing glory, we do it all the time. And if you really understand God, if you know God's glorious character, right, his steadfast love, his unfailing grace, his righteousness, his long-suffering patience, if you know God's mighty works, you know of his power and control, you know of what he has done to save, giving his son, if you know about the future that he has revealed to us so graciously to tell us what the future is like, what the meaning of life is. If you know how glorious God is, will you not ascribe to him the glory that he deserves? Would you not be kind of dying and aching to social media it? To tell your family and to tell your friends, to find the opportunities to be able to say, hey, I learned this about God today. I experienced this about God today. Let me tell you all about it. Right? You see, ascribe glory to God. We ascribe glory to so many other things, and they're fine, right? Yong deserves all the praise for pancake, and so does Christian for his basketball, whoever else for whatever we do. But God, the incomparable God, deserves our ascribing of glory to him more than any of those things. More than any of those things. But you see, our ascribing of glory must be much more than just lip service. Did you notice that in these three verses, right? It's much more than just lip service. Now, we saw it before, right? Sing, sing, sing in verse 1 to 3 is related to what? Tell and declare, correct? Now, here, same thing. Ascribe, ascribe, ascribe is connected to what? Right? It's connected to bringing offerings to God and worshiping him in holiness. Bringing offerings to God and worshiping him in holiness. That is what's connected to our lip service. Our lip service is connected to our all of life service. You see, in the Old Testament, when they came to the temple to ascribe glory to God, because that's where he dwelt, they had to come with offering. They never came empty-handed. They're like kind of good Chinese, right? When you go to someone's house. I apologize if I ever visit any of you and I didn't bring some mandarins or apples, right? Because it's tradition, isn't it? For Chinese people, you never come empty-handed, especially if you're like a next generation, you're visiting someone you respect and all that kind of stuff. Say it right now. And you never go to God's temple without bringing offerings, especially offerings for atonement, to cleanse yourself, but also offerings of thanksgiving. Now, for us as Christians reading this psalm, we do not have to bring offerings of atonement to God, because Jesus Christ is our atoning sacrifice once and for all. That sacrifice has been paid. But the New Testament tells us that the offerings that we bring are of our life, our entire self and being in worship to God. Romans 12, right? Famous verses that you probably should have or already have memorized. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Right? Offer your entire life, is what Paul is saying, in spiritual worship to God. Spiritual sacrifice, offering all that we are and all that we have, seeing that who we are and all that we have belongs to Him, and how can we use it to serve Him? How can we use it to serve His church? How can we use it to serve His people? How can we use it to serve the world in being priests to the world to bring them to God? You see, if we're truly to ascribe glory to God, we will also bring the offerings of ourselves, not just lip service, but all of life service. And on top of that, we are also to worship Him in the splendor of holiness. You know, one of the things that makes God glorious, or I think one of the key things that makes God glorious, is that He is holy. Because the word holy means to be set apart, to be completely different. The reason why God is glorious is because He's completely different, incomparable to everyone and everything else. Now, if God is holy, He calls for true worshipers to worship Him in holiness, to live set apart lives, different from the world around us. Right? We are truly to ascribe glory to God. If He really is that awesome, that powerful, that holy, then will we not talk about it? Will we not offer ourselves to Him? And will we not live holy lives? Right? That He deserves for us to live as His holy people. You see, God has made us holy. Once again in the gospel, as New Testament Christians, we read this psalm and we know that we've been made holy through the blood of Christ poured out for us, cleansing us of our sins and setting us apart as His children. But the New Testament tells us that while we have this positional holiness, we are also to strive to live holy lives. And that is how we ascribe glory to God. And once again, the psalmist spells out for us why this ought to be the case, why we should ascribe glory, why we should live in worship to Him, and why it is that the whole world is to do that as well. Right? The end of verse 9, tremble before Him, all the earth. To remind us once again that this kind of worshipful living isn't just for us who believe in Him, but for everybody else as well in this world. Verse 10 to 13 gives us the reason for that. Have a look. Verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. The reason here is clear, isn't it? Why does God deserve for us to ascribe Him glory? It's because He is the Lord who created the world. He is the Lord who established this world. And as the one who owns and rules over this world, He also is the one who will make us account. He will judge. Right? As the creator, He rules. And as the ruler, He judges. Right? And that's actually pretty hard for many of us to really like, isn't it? For us to be able to think, am I supposed to rejoice that God is my ruler and my judge? People are supposed to rejoice in that? I mean, we kind of know that that's true, but why is it that there is a call for us to rejoice in this truth? For if we're honest with ourselves, we do not like to be ruled, do we? We like to rule our own lives. We don't like to be told what to do. I mean, our children don't like being told what to do, but even us as adults don't like to be told what to do as well. And to be judged? Who likes to be judged? Who likes to be shown up for what we've done wrong and given a punishment for it? And yet the psalmist certainly thinks that God's judgment and rule is something that all creation should join in rejoicing. You see that, right? He calls upon heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in it to rejoice that God is the ruler and the judge. Now, why is that, right? Now, the first thing is because that God's judgment is good, right? It is equity, it's fair, it's just, it's with equity, and it is righteous, right? He will judge only what is fair, in a fair way. But secondly, and more importantly, I think God's judgment is needed, isn't it? What do you have where you do not have just rule and righteous judgment? Think about it, right? What would you have if you didn't have just rule and righteous judgment? Well, you'd have anarchy, right? Anarchy literally means without rule. And you think of anarchy, you think Aleppo, Syria. You think Afghanistan. You think Somalia, right? I've got a friend in the Air Force who has to fly his helicopter into the seas of Somalia to prevent pirates, right, for boarding ships that are sailing across. Because these lawless, godless, ruleless, without justice men are going to come in and do unthinkable things, right, to people. That's what you get, right, without rule and without just judgment. All you have is war and fear and gross injustice and hopelessness and helplessness and despair and pain. Who wants a world full of anarchy? And that is why we rejoice when we know that there is a good ruler. We know that there is a just judge. It is only then that we know that brokenness and sin and evil will not go unchecked forever. We can have some kind of hope for peace and for joy and for goodness to rule one day. Because God is the one who reigns and is the one who will return to judge. That is a cause for rejoicing, is it not? Now, God does indeed rule, and he will indeed judge the world, and he has promised that, he has shown that by the giving of his son. Acts 17, right? We always go to the gospel from the Old Testament, right? And this is what Paul says. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Him is Jesus, isn't it? His son. Right, the Great Commission of Matthew 28:18 tells us that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. Right, he sits on the throne. And one day he will return, and from that throne he will rule, and he will start by judging the world. He will rule, and he will start by judging the world. To those who trust in him and his atoning death, to those made holy by his cleansing blood, to those who sing and tell and declare him, to those who ascribe to him glory and live worshipful and holy lives, they will be his and they will be saved. But to those who refuse, who want to remain as they are, refusing to come under the rule of God, unwilling to give God praise and worship and honor, he says that they will face judgment on that day of judgment. On that day of judgment. And that's why it's so important that we sing and we get the world to sing with us. Now, at the end of the Bible, there's a vision of the future, eternity, right? Eternal future. A vision which kind of, in a way, fulfills Psalm 96. Gabriel mentioned it, and right at the beginning, if you hear at the beginning, he mentioned it, right, in his call to worship this morning as we came together as the people of God. A song, a new song, that will be sung by all of creation in fulfillment of this psalm. Revelation 5. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." A couple of chapters later, right, to give us a fuller picture of who is doing the singing of the new song, we see in Revelation 7, verse 9.
a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." Right? Imagine. This is what our eternal future will look like, at least in part, right? This praise. This is this glorifying of the Son and the Father. Fulfillment of Psalm 96, right? Every tongue, every people, every nation. Even the angelic beings, the angels and the elders sit on the throne. Everyone and everything will join in worship. And Psalm 96 is saying to us, for us to live today before that future, which is going to be ours, be a worshiping people. Be a worshiping people. Join in that worship now. Sing. That's one way to worship, isn't it? Sing. Sing like you really mean it. Right? Sing like you're the biggest fan, not of Liverpool or Man U or Chelsea or the Broncos. Sing like you're the biggest fan of God. Right? And tell and declare, ascribe to Him the glory that He deserves. Be a worshiper who offers Him your life. Be a worshiper who lives in holiness. And we find that so hard, isn't it? I mean, it's easy for me to say it. But let me tell you, right? In this week where I drove overnight and got home on Tuesday, and I continued this preparation for the sermon, feeling hazy. Right now, I'm feeling pretty sick. I had diarrhea at midnight last night. And I got up again at 2. I tell you, man, I'm not feeling this, right? And this morning, as I sat there praying, thinking about how I'm going to preach this when I'm not feeling it, I know it, but I don't feel it. I know it, but I don't do it. Correct? It's easy to say. We can sing Psalm 96. It's an emu song, right? You can sing it. But really, do you mean it? And I tried to think about how can I encourage us, encourage myself, to be able to do this? Do I give myself more rules, more guidelines, more plans? No, I think the psalm gives me the answer, right? How do I actually respond to God is if I know Him better. You see, the reasons are given to me for why we should worship God like this is because He deserves it. And how do we know He deserves it? If we get to know it. If we get to really believe it and soak ourselves in it, to find more and more reasons to see the glory of God, to find more things to advertise and praise God for, to find more things to tell people. Right? What can't I wait to tell my children or my neighbor, or my friends? You know, I have a social media ban on talking about God. Not because I don't like talking about God, but because it always ends up in debates, right, and arguments. But sometimes I question myself, you know, like, you know my Facebook posts. They're about food and family, that's it, right? Not because they're the most important things to me, but because they're safe, you know, to put out there in the world. Once in a while, I'll put something Christian out there, but then I see Steve's and Merv's Facebook posts blow up with all these arguments, and I come, ooh. But why not, right? That's part of my voice in this world, to tell. Why not blow up? Why not put it out there that I really believe in God, and I love Him, and I worship Him? Why not? And maybe even more difficult, why not tell my family and friends? Why not? Be a worshiping people by growing in your knowledge and your belief and your just being wrapped up in how glorious God is, and you just can't help it. You want to talk about Him, and then you want to worship Him. You want to serve Him, and you want to change your unholy lives to be more holy. But this psalm doesn't end there, right? You see, a true worshiper will be a witnesser as well. A worshiping people is a witnessing people. One commentator I read during the week said that Psalm 96 is like the Great Commission for the Old Testament. Right, the Great Commission of the Old Testament. And you can kind of see why, isn't it? All salvation and glory and authority and judgment belongs to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that is why we call on the world to sing to Him. We call on the world to worship Him. It's the Great Commission of the Old Testament. It's so important that we don't see our worship of God as being just us and God. It is, but it's more than that, right? Because if we really worship the Lord Jesus Christ, who has all authority over everyone, then let our worship flow out into the world to be a witnessing people. My religion isn't just my own business, and what other people believe isn't just their own business. Now, of course, there is a loving, winsome, gracious way of doing this. But doing this, we must. We must tell the world. We must tell them what we still can. Because God has set a day when His Son, who is on the throne, will judge the world. Do we believe that? Because if we do, then our worship of God is not just between us and God. It involves the whole world. I shed a tear. Cry your heart out for those who are lost. And do something about it. Because they too can sing the praises of the God who's made them. They too can trust in the God who saved them, who rules over them, and who will judge them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for this glorious psalm, this joyful psalm, this psalm that calls us in two beautiful rounds, two beautiful choruses of praise, of singing, of ascribing glory to you, the only great God, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Creator, the King and Judge, to offer you the worship that you deserve. As we begin this new year, please help us to set our hearts and our minds more and more on the glory of you, our Father, and your Son, and the Holy Spirit. For we struggle, Father, even as we can say these words with our lips, even as we are convicted to some degree in our minds and our hearts that you are a God who deserves all glory, you deserve our worship, you deserve our offering, you deserve holy living, you deserve for us to tell the world about you. Yet we pray to you because we find it so hard. Because we don't feel it. We say it, but we say it only with our lips. And so we pray for your Spirit to be powerfully at work in us today, in the days and weeks and months and even years to come, as we wait for that last day when Jesus returns, that final day of judgment. Please help us to be a worshiping people, a witnessing people, to be so much better than we are right now. Please fill our sights, please fill our hearts with your glory, a true understanding, a true experience of it, that the gospel, the most glorious thing that you've ever done, will become even more real, more planted, more all-encompassing in our lives, that we can't help but sing and ascribe and tell and declare and worship in obedience to you. Please help us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.